The purpose of the worship of God is, while we may be lifted up emotionally, which I hope to do that by God's grace, and hope Brother Mark, who will fill the time, will do that for you. If that's all you get, really, quite frankly, that's not enough. The purpose of the preaching of the gospel is to equip the saints to the ministry of the saints. That is to go out and you go out and live following and walking with Jesus Christ, bring forth fruit unto Him. So that's what we're trying to do. If you want to think of it as when you drive your car and you pull into a filling station, you know, and you put some gas in the tank, that's what we're trying to accomplish here. We want to praise our Savior and our God. And I hope that you've come praying. This morning, by way of introduction, I'm going to just take a couple of minutes. I want to read the verse that I read to the folks down at singing school, Proverbs 16 and 7. Those of you who are there, it's good for you to hear it again. Those of you who are not here, I just have a burden of the Lord to share it with you. Proverbs 16 and 7, hear the word of the Lord. It says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." And as I said down at singing school, this is one of my favorite proverbs. I admit that I say that a lot to you, but it's okay to have a lot of favorite verses. But this is a really good one. When a man's ways, and of course by man that means a human, men and women, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Have you ever stopped to think about that really is, in some ways, while I don't think it's the primary thrust of the verse, that really is a messianic text? That's really describing Jesus Christ, who clearly pleased God, and he reconciled his enemies, right? Maketh his enemies at peace. He is our peace, who has reconciled us to God. That's kind of neat. But what he's actually saying is more of a practical application for us, that when we please the Lord, that God will providentially get himself involved in our lives, not in just a fluffy way, but in a very practical way. When we please the Lord, God will change your life. He will make even your enemies, those who are most contentious, the points in your life where you're having most trouble, and he will solve that problem for you. That doesn't necessarily mean that he will make those enemies your friends, but he will certainly take care of them and protect you from them and allow you to dwell peaceably with them. I mentioned Jacob and Esau in the scriptures. You know that they were brothers, two brothers. And Jacob fooled his father and stole the blessing. And he ran for his life from his brother Esau. You remember the story, right? Everybody remember the story? We know that God elected Jacob. That's Jacob became Israel, became the father of God's house. But he didn't have a very auspicious start, did he? Neither did we. But you know, 20 years later, God had changed Jacob. He had shown him faithful to Jacob, and Jacob returned with all of this wealth and everything, and he was fearful of meeting his brother Esau, who had threatened to kill him 20 years ago. But God miraculously solved that problem, and those two brothers, even though they dwelt apart, there was peace with them. They came together later and buried their father Isaac, and there was peace between those brothers. God says that when we please him, so we have to ask the question, what does it take to please God? How do we please him? Is it possible even to please God? Of course it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him and honor him. That's pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. So if we walk by faith, we're pleasing God. And if we please God, God will get involved and make even your enemies to be at peace with you. And of course, the last point that I think is the most important thing that we draw from this is that if we will be reconciled to Christ Jesus, if we will truly focus on our relationship with him, submit to him, confess our sins, follow him, do the things that he commanded us, if we will truly focus on him as the most important one in our lives, guess what he'll do? He'll fix all the other relationships in your life. You fix your relationship with Jesus, and he, stand back and watch, every relationship in your life will be better. Your spouse, your children, your boss, you name it. God will fill your life with grace if you please him. And that's all we got to do. It's so easy to know these things. It's kind of hard to do them sometimes, isn't it? All right. Well, that's why we're here. Like I said, we're trying to fill up our tank. And all I can tell you is that God does not expect you to go out and fix yourself and then come to him. He expects you to come to him, confess yourself, and he will give you grace to live in jubilee.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you this morning. I have been looking forward to being back in the worship service again on a Sunday, the day that we've set aside to worship our Lord. And I pray that the Lord will bless us and hope that you will pray that God will bless us as we look into His Word. The first thing I'd like to do is go ahead and read that text that was the theme for the singing school this year, for the Harmony Plains Singing School. It can be found in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke. You know I have a book of Luke in here somewhere. I've read it before. Luke chapter 4. The Lord and His disciples had gone into the temple. And the rabbis and teachers there recognized and knew Jesus to be a teacher. And so they handed Him the Scriptures. We start back up in the 14th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Luke. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Following this, of course, they begin to ask about Jesus, who He was. Isn't this just the man that we've grown up with, and so on and so forth? But in this particular place, at the beginning of His public ministry, He'd already been out and healed. He came, as Luke records for us, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame before Him. He came boldly with confidence, and He came preaching the gospel of His Father, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And everyone knew who He was. They all knew about the miracles. And so when He came into the synagogue and He stood up to read, it was perfectly understandable and rightly acceptable for them to hand the book of the Old Testament books to Him and ask Him to read and to teach. Now, I find it amusing, maybe it's only amusing to me, that Luke records for us that He found the place. It makes it sound like Jesus just sort of happened upon it. I don't think that was the case. See, that's the way we use the word found. I think Jesus, when He opened those scrolls, when there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, I think that was guided by God. And I think when it says, when Luke records for us that Jesus found the place, He went there specifically to open that part of that book. And He read these words from the book, the prophet Isaiah, which, if memory serves me right, comes from Isaiah 61. The very first verse is where this starts. And we recall from the teachings of our pastor that Isaiah was written at a time when a foreign country was going to be invading. It was the Babylonians. The Assyrians. I get the timing a little bit off. That's why I lean on my brother, Pastor Randy. The Assyrians. So, this scripture then being spoken, being read by our Lord as He's teaching in the synagogue, and then as He follows it up by saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," carries the Old Testament idea forward to New Testament time. Yes. As Jesus is teaching, just the same thing that the commandments from God about the year of Jubilee are teaching. So this morning, Lord willing, I'd like to try and address two questions about the year of Jubilee. What biblical principle is it teaching to us? And how does that look in our lives today? How does it apply to us in 2013? I'd like to go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and read about the commandments which came from the mouth of God concerning the year of Jubilee. We'll cover a little bit about the Sabbaths and the Sabbath of Sabbaths and this, the year of Jubilee, how that was to look and what the nation of Israel was supposed to do. Talk about the biblical principle that's presented in those commandments and how it looks in our lives today, what we ought to do about it. Because I believe if Jesus can take this scripture out of Isaiah 61 and apply it to the times in which he lived at the beginning of his public ministry, then certainly we can look at the year of Jubilee as it's taught in Leviticus chapter 25 and bring it forward and say, what does it look like now in 2013 for the saints in Oklahoma City worshiping at Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church? So I'd like to cover those two things this morning, Lord willing. Let's turn to Leviticus. There were a lot of feasts and sacred days that God commanded His people to observe in the Old Testament. There was the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, Passover, the Feasts of Unleavened Bread, Feasts of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, and so on and so on and so on. So there were specific times of the year in which God said to His people, at this time, on this day, this is what you are to do to commemorate this event. For example, the Passover. On such and such a day, you are to eat, sacrifice a lamb without blemish and without spot. Put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Eat unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Dressed with your shoes on and your loins girt and your staff in your hand to commemorate deliverance from bondage out of Egypt. The two things always went together. It wasn't just that they were getting together and eating unleavened bread. It was a memorial for something else. So when we talk about the year of Jubilee, God has laid out a process by which the people are to commemorate or to remember something. That's that biblical principle that I think is taught by the year of Jubilee and the commandments which God gave. They're commemorating something. Now, when I read this and began to study it, it first occurred to me that perhaps the Lord is commemorating redemption. You heard me qualify that statement, and you will be able perhaps to guess that I don't think that's the case anymore. So let's look at a little bit of redemption. Now, having spoken a little bit about the Passover as an example, we will recall that while the nation of Israel was in Egypt, they were the beneficiaries of God's grace and His power and His protection. They'd been in bondage for 400 and some odd years. And the Lord heard their cry. He sent Moses unto them to deliver them from out of the hand of Pharaoh and out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. As part of that deliverance, the Lord told Moses to tell His people, go and say to them that they are to take a lamb without blemish and sacrifice it and spread the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. We've already just touched on this. And eat this meal and eat it with your clothes, you know, dressed for travel. Because at this hour, I will send death to the firstborn male of both man and beast throughout all of Israel. But if there's blood on the lintel and the doorposts, I will pass over that house. And that's where we get the name of the feast, the Passover. So there was this deliverance out of Egypt. Now, if we turn back to the book of Exodus, where all of these things are happening, Exodus chapter 13. This death of the firstborn has occurred. It even hit Pharaoh's house. His firstborn son was killed, suffered death. And Moses then comes to the Pharaoh and says, now will you let my people go? And Pharaoh says, go, get out. Take gold, take food, take whatever you need, just leave. And so the Exodus begins. The 29th verse of chapter 12 says, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where there was not one dead." God didn't leave one out. The only people who were exempt from this were God's own children, the nation of Israel. They were the only ones exempt, so long as they were right with God. To borrow from Brother Randy's preaching this morning already, they had listened to God, they had obeyed God, and the death of the firstborn had passed them over, passed them by. I'm trying to find where Moses came. The nation of Israel then, as it's recorded for us in this 12th chapter of Exodus, they left Egypt. The 13th chapter then, beginning with verse 1 of the book of Exodus. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. It is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day, in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month Abib. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Ammonites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt shew thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, that is, all that are born, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man amongst thy children shalt thou redeem." See their word being used. "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." A couple of things quickly then to cover, as we've read a lot of chapter 13. What do we get from this? The firstborn males of both man and beast, they belong to God. They are God's. Now, how does this work? When they sacrificed that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, that was a sacrifice in the place of the firstborn males in every house of the Israelites.
That's right.
That was the Passover is a memorial of them being delivered out of Egypt. This, to be done on exactly the same day, is to commemorate and to memorialize that the firstborn males of every house are redeemed because they belong to God. God did not kill them, as he pronounced upon the land of Egypt. They were saved by that sacrifice, by that Passover sacrifice. They belong to God. They could have been killed, but they weren't, because there was a sacrifice made in their place. And the firstborn males then of man and beast in all the nation of Israel, when the feast of the Passover was to be observed, were to be redeemed from God because they belonged to Him. That's redemption. Now notice something else about this. This was to be done for the firstborn male once each year. But if they got to be 2 years old, God says nothing about them coming back and being redeemed again. We're just talking about them being redeemed once. The firstborn male, once at the beginning of their life, when the next Passover feast comes to be. Redemption happened once, only, for each firstborn male in every house in Israel at the time the Passover feast was observed. Didn't have to be redeemed over and over and over again. I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like what we learn about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. For he made a sacrifice once for all, perfecting the saints. And his work being finished, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. He made one sacrifice, and it was perfect, and there is nothing left out of it, not a person left out of it, and it may never be done again. He is that sacrifice. We've heard this before. He is our Passover. He is our redemption. He is the redemption price paid for each and every one of us. And it was made once by him in the shedding of his blood when he hung on that cross. And it need only be made that once. It doesn't need to be made again. So likewise here in the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, it appears to me that God is teaching that same biblical principle. That we belong to him. And redemption price is paid but once. And that it is effective forever, without end. So, the year of Jubilee, what is it about then? It's not redemption, what is it? Well, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. We're going to cover a little bit about the Sabbaths, because the timing is important here. For those of you who don't do math, God thought of you, and he put the numbers in Leviticus 25. I don't want to cover this in a great detail because I want to get to the year of Jubilee. But, leading up to this, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat." Now God would cover the question that naturally arises. Well, how am I supposed to eat all of that seventh year if I'm not reaping, sowing, or pruning? And God says, don't worry, I will give an increase to you in the sixth year so that you will have enough for the seventh. We also know from Scripture that the Israelites never actually did this. And I would have to lean on my learned brethren to make sure that I've got the numbers and the math right. But if memory serves me, it was exactly the amount of time from the moment they entered Canaan to the moment that they were carried away into captivity in Babylon that none of the Israelites lived in the nation of Israel for those Sabbaths. And what I'm trying to say is, since they didn't practice this, God brought captivity to them so that the land could have the rest that he purposed. They were in captivity for exactly the same amount of time that they should have kept the Sabbaths. Every seventh year then was supposed to be a day of rest for the Lord. Now I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. We might read this again. But in the 23rd verse of 25 of Leviticus, "The land shall not be sold forever for the land is mine. We just read in Exodus where God said, the firstborn males are mine. And now God is giving them these commandments about the land, is giving it to them because he owns it. The land is his. So it's almost like the nation of Israel is leasing it. It belongs to God. He's letting them use it. But he says, you can use it so long as you keep this commandment concerning my land. So we've got 7th year shall be a Sabbath. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. See how the Lord takes care of us and does the math for us? Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. So in the 49th year, they blow the trumpet on the day of atonement. Why? And ye shall hallow the 50th year. So they're, every 7 years, they're supposed to let the land rest. God gives them an increase in the 6th year to carry them through the 7th. That way in the 7th year, the land may have rest. Why? Because the land belongs to God, and he said so. And they're to mark 7 Sabbath years, which works out to be 49 years. And in that 49th year, on the Day of Atonement, God commands them to blow the trumpet and make it sound throughout all the land, because the 50th year is going to be the year of Jubilee. There's something important coming up in the 50th year, and God wants to make the announcement, to declare and proclaim throughout all the land that something important is going to be happening the next year. Now, if memory serves me right, I'd have to go back and look, which I didn't do. Please forgive me. The Day of Atonement happens at the near the beginning of the Jewish year. Is it in the fall? Okay. So in the 49th year, in the fall, just before the new year starts, there's a pronouncement made that the year of Jubilee is approaching. And you shall hallow the 50th year. This is verse 10 of 25. You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession. And ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession. And then God gives commandments about how land and servitude is to be bought and sold. Does the next few verses then deal with God's commandments concerning the purchase of land and service. So let's go back and talk a little bit about that. I don't want to get into the weeds on this, but to summarize, land is to be purchased from 1 year of Jubilee to the next. So what that means is, let's say we've had 50 years, in the 51st year, somebody sells some of their land. God has parceled all of this out and given certain amount of lands to certain families, and it belongs to that family as an inheritance. But if perchance somebody comes upon hard times and they need to sell some of their land, they are to sell it in accordance with how close it is to the next year of Jubilee. So if they sell it early in the 51st year, then the price they get for it is the fruit and the production on that land for that whole time period, for the next 49 years. If they sell it in the 48th year, or the 49th year, the price they get for it is going to be shortened by how near it is to the next year of Jubilee, and so on. And it's the same for service. If by chance someone fell upon times so hard that they needed to sell themselves to get money to pay their bills or whatever it is, and they got into what we would refer to as indentured servitude, the price that they could claim for their service was in direct relation to how close it was to the next year of Jubilee, same as for the land. So once again, we have this idea that everything belongs to God, and we're only leasing it. We have it only for so long as God deigns to give it to us, deigns to allow us to use it. That's what those next verses are all about. But in the midst of all of these commandments about the land and the year of Jubilee and the Sabbaths, I want to pick up on this. The 50th year is hallowed. Liberty is proclaimed throughout all the land, which is defined as every man returning to his possession and to his family. Ponder that for just a moment. Every indentured servant, every piece of land that had been sold, in the 50th year, it all went back to its original owner. Every piece of land went back to the family to whom God gave it, and every person was released from his slavery and servitude and went back home. Every 50 years. So the year of Jubilee was what? It wasn't redemption. We read that in Exodus 13, a day of atonement. They were supposed to redeem the firstborn male of every house in Israel. So what was this about then? Restoration. The land and the people were restored to their inheritance. Restoration is what the year of Jubilee is about. That's what this is teaching. It's not about redemption because there's no sacrifice made for the people or for the land in order to get them back to their original owner. It is simply a direct, explicit command and decree from God who owns the land and the people. They all belong to Him. And He says, every 50th year, you send it back. You put it back the way I made it, is what God is saying. It's all restored. Liberty for all the people and all the land. Because if any land or person is sold in that first or second year after that Jubilee, what do we all know then about their service or the purchase of that land? It's going to go back. It will not last forever. It will be restored to its original state. Restoration, then, is what the Jubilee is about. Putting things back right, the way God purposed and intended for them to be. Restored. That's what it means. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land, for all shall be freed and restored in the year of Jubilee. So what does that mean for you and me? You know what it reminded me of? See if I can find it here real quick. It reminded me the parable of the lost son, the one we call the prodigal son. This is found in Luke chapter 15. And I don't want to go through the whole story. We're all familiar with it. But let's see what happens at the tail end of the story. To summarize and to give us the background, this youngest son, a certain man who had two sons, the younger of them said to his father, I'm paraphrasing, give me mine inheritance that I may do with it now what I wish. And the father did. We know that he went out and spent it all and ended up eating with the pigs out of their trough. And when he came to his senses, he decided to return to his father's house to ask for forgiveness and to ask for a place as a servant. You know, he was the son of this man. This was his father, who had lands and servants and riches. But he knew he wasn't worthy, having spent his inheritance. So he goes back to his father. 18th verse, Luke chapter 15. And I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So what has happened to this man, this younger son, who'd blown his inheritance on riotous living, according to the scriptures? He came back and he admitted and confessed himself to his father. He said, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. And what did the father do? He restored him. He restored him to his place. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the fatted calf. My son was dead, but now he's alive and he's returned. He was restored to his position in his father's house. He didn't feel worthy of it, but he was restored by the father who had the power and the authority over that house to restore his son to his original place. Jubilee was had in that house. They began to be merry because that son was restored who once was dead. That's what it made me think of. And so now here we have even Jesus teaching the same biblical principle. Those who return can be restored to their original place. They can experience jubilee in their lives when they are restored to the place which they ought to be in. There is hope for every one of God's children because the time of bondage and slavery, it shall not last forever. The time when we are without our inheritance shall not be without end. But there will be a time when God will restore us to our natural place in His house because of His love and His compassion upon us. Just as Jesus told this parable about the father who saw from a great way off his son returning and had compassion upon him and ran and hugged him around the neck, shouting for joy, I can imagine, that his son who once was lost was now found dead, alive, and restored to his original place. Restoration and jubilee in that house. So what does that mean for us? The interesting thing about the year of jubilee, putting it together with this parable, is the son who came to his senses came to his father and said, Father, I have sinned. There's repentance. And the father, in joy and love and compassion, said, Son, you are restored. So there is repentance and restoration in this parable, in the teachings about jubilee, and when we turn to the book of 1 John and read what John has to say about sin, because we can read this in the first chapter of the first epistle which John wrote. This is then, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When we read about jubilee, we read about the restoration of the land and the people to their original state. They are put back right the way God purposed for them to be. When we look at the parable about the lost son, we find the same principle being taught by our Lord and Savior himself. When the son came and asked for a place as a servant, the father restored him to his original position as a son in his house. And John here says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When we come with repentance in our hearts, God is free and willing to restore us to our position in his house. We are once again granted fellowship and communion with him. Restoration, to me, is the message that the teachings on Jubilee bring forth. To be restored to one's original state, one's original position. Redemption has already happened, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ has already died. He has shed his blood on your behalf and on my behalf. And we now stand before God holy and without blame in love. That need never be done again. But each and every day, we face trials and temptations. Every moment of every day, we face the opportunity to choose that which is righteous or that which is evil. And more often than not, we choose to satisfy the lusts of our own flesh and do that which is evil. But we have hope in God because the Word teaches us from Leviticus 25 all the way through 1 John chapter 1 that there is a way of restoration, and that place of darkness and trial and suffering, it shall not always last forever, because God is willing and able to restore us to our original state when we come to Him and beg forgiveness. That's what it means. God made this decree about the land and the people thousands of years ago when He taught them about Sabbaths and the year of Jubilee. And He was teaching restoration, how things shall be put back right. Jesus proclaimed a parable of the lost son to show that that principle still applies today. There is restoration for God's people, and to apply it from the land and the service and make it apply to God's people, Jesus includes the teaching about repentance, asking for forgiveness. And John takes that and expands upon it when he writes this letter to those people. And he says, when we confess, God forgives. And we are restored to our original place. Every day we can experience Jubilee when we go before our God and ask Him and beg Him for forgiveness for the sins which we have committed. And you know what He is willing to do? He is willing to come from a great far off and run and hug us around our necks and bring the robe and the ring and kill the fatted calf. And there is shouting in heaven. Just before that parable of the prodigal son, there's the parable of the lost coin and all those others. There is shouting in heaven for everyone that repents. And they are restored to their original place. God is in His loving mercy and according to His compassionate will, the good pleasure of His will, restores His children when they come before Him confessing their sins. Your trial, your struggle, it shall not last forever. Let the trumpet sound in your life. Let the noise go forth throughout all the land that there is liberty for every one of God's children, that they shall be restored to their place, and they shall have a place of fellowship and communion in God's house. There is no eternal slavery or bondage any longer. The redemption price has been paid, and there is restoration for all of God's children and rest. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.